of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John, reading in chapter 10. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 10. We read and we studied last Sunday morning chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. But I think it's best today that we should read the whole chapter because it flows right through from beginning to end. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 1. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. As the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice, so there shall be one flock." It doesn't say there will be one fold. There may be several different folds. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power, that is authority, to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon, and he is mad. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the sayings of one who has a demon. And in any case, can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" It was the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, in Psalm 82, I said, 'You are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and scripture cannot be broken, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had first baptized, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John the Baptist did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. God lays down his life for the sheep. As we reminded the children last Sunday morning, we sang the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If I remember rightly, we made mention of the passage at the beginning of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, the story of the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and as he counted them into the fold, there was one missing, and that meant there was no rest of mind or heart for him until he found that one sheep, and that's what we've just been singing about. A passage of scripture that reminds us of the value of the one, and how one is missed, how no one is ever overlooked, and the good shepherd lays down his sheep for the one. Yes, he laid down his life on the cross for all the ransomed church of God. But you see, he laid down his life on the cross for me personally and for you personally. And this is what this story is all about. He, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. That is the nature of his love, and that is the extent of his love. But we must notice also that Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life. Not because he does not value his own life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep because when there is a clash of interest, the interest of the sheep or self-interest, then self is yielded even unto death. He lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, that is the pattern for all of us who would claim to follow the great shepherd of the sheep. His example is the good shepherd is prepared always to lay down his life for the sheep. Of course, and I don't mean to be facetious at all, of course it is also necessary at times for the shepherd to see to it that he stays alive. For the good of the sheep, he needs to be alive to be of use to the sheep. And of course scripture says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is alive forevermore. But for us who are called, as it were, to be under shepherds, the lesson is also important in these days when burnout is such a common phrase, especially, I think, amongst Christian people. It's got to the stage that it almost seems to be a virtue if you run yourself into the ground. It isn't. Because we are told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we are called by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, not a half-dead sacrifice, not an exhausted sacrifice, but in answer to the great redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ, by the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and as far as lies within our power, a healthy sacrifice, so that at all times and in all places, often with very little advance warning, we are ready to serve the great shepherd of the sheep. But there's yet another. I've given you two different aspects already. There's a third aspect or emphasis in this picture of the good shepherd that we need to consider. Jesus is the good shepherd. And I've been looking up some of the Greek word books. I know very, very little Greek, but I've got Professor William Barclay's book about the meaning of Greek words, and in that area he's very dependable. He's not so dependable in the realm of theology, but that's by the way. And he tells me that the word for good, the word kalos, occurs 100 times in the New Testament, and that the range of meaning of this word good is really vast. The good shepherd is good morally. He's good in the sense that he's honest. Another meaning of the word for good, the Greek word for good, is handsome. I'm glad it says that about Jesus. Good morally, he's honest, handsome, winsome, attractive. Who was that wretched atheist who spoke about the pale Galilean and the world growing grey under his breath? What rubbish. The good shepherd, good morally, honest, handsome, winsome, attractive. The same word for good is used when Jesus said, salt is good. That is, good in its effect. Good in the sense that it adds flavor. Oh, I find my life far more interesting since I became a Christian than when I wasn't a Christian. The good shepherd. And I was so glad in the end that in pages and pages and all the different illustrations in scripture and in Greek writings about this word good, I'm so glad in the end that Professor Barclay said, you know, it's almost summed up in our Scots word, bonny. The good shepherd is the bonny shepherd. And that reminded me of the story where I read it, I cannot recall. I think it's a true story of quite long ago. And there was this little boy, very ill in hospital. His mother was sitting at the bedside with him. A minister had been in visiting some of his flock. And on the way out of the long ward, as it was in these days, he paused just at the foot of the bed and spoke a few words to the boy and went away. And the boy, who was very, very ill, turned and said, "Mummy, was yon bonny man Jesus? Is your Jesus like that? Do you think of Jesus like that? Yon bonny man, the fairest of 10,000, the good shepherd." And when we speak, or when I speak of Jesus like this, I hope you feel the same. You just seem to know instinctively that you can trust him. Even when you don't understand him. And in the company of a Jesus like that, you want to be good. Do you think of Jesus like that? Would you like, for example, maybe in a Sunday afternoon or some other time, to go out to Loch Lomond and have a walk along the side of Loch Lomond, just you and the man we call Jesus? Think about it. Because you see, when you go to your work tomorrow morning, teachers, and you're not looking forward to it when you go back to school tomorrow morning. There is this good shepherd, this good man, Jesus, who walks with you. And you know, he's the kind of man I can tell anything to. Things that I would hesitate to tell another, I can tell to him. But then you see, when we go on to the rest of the chapter, particularly from verse 19, and all that I've been saying is really verses 1 to 18, from verse 19 down to the end, the second half of the chapter makes plain that some, perhaps many, reacted very radically against Jesus. They reacted against incarnate goodness. And they reacted against Jesus not because Jesus' spirituality was cold, and there is a spirituality that is cold, and it's very unattractive. It's not a bit like Jesus. It's not because his spirituality was legalistic, always standing over people, waiting for them to make a mistake so that they can hammer them. Jesus is not like that. And they reacted not because Jesus' spirituality was hard, like some who are proud of their biblical theology. They saw Jesus. They were aware, as the common people were aware, that never man spoke like this man. They had seen the marvelous works of grace and of goodness that this Jesus had worked in human lives. And yet they reacted against him. Why? Because of who he claimed to be. And it's very clear from this chapter that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and they knew that he claimed to be the Son of God, the Son sent from heaven by the Father. And they reacted against him because he claimed to be that. And they reacted, secondly, because what he did broke their rule, about which they had almost become idolatrous. He did works of grace and mercy and healing and restoring a liberation of human lives on the Sabbath day. And they reacted. And they reacted perhaps most deeply of all because Jesus challenged and exposed them by saying that their refusal to hear him, to believe in him, to follow him and obey him, was incontrovertible proof that they were not of God. They belonged to another shepherd. Their reaction was hate. It's expressed in verse 20. It's expressed in verse 31. It's expressed again in verse 39. But another reason for the reaction of the Jews, I think, is found in verse 16, where Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd, although they may not be of one specific fold. Now, to the Jews, any suggestion that the Gentiles, the outsiders, sinners, should have a place such as they had a place with God was absolutely anathema to the Jews. They were God's people. And their attitude was almost that God should be content with them. And you know, this kind of attitude can creep in so easily into church life and into evangelical church life. There are people, when strangers come in and sit in the seat where they always sit so that they can't get into their usual seat, they resent it. I found myself recalling early 1957, an evening service. Congregations weren't all that big in these days. And not a single person sat in the whole area of the back of the church from one side to the other. And a visitor, he's now the session clerk, called William Young, came in. Being the kind of man he was a visitor, he was a stranger, he wasn't going to barge in. He sat right up in the back seat, where my wife happens to be sitting this morning. In came a lady, the old Sandyford folk will remember her, Mrs. Jemison of Oldham Barton Road. Can mention her name because later on she said to me, "Oh, Mr. Flint, that was a terrible thing I did." What did she do? The whole of the back of the church empty. She walked up to William Young and said, "Excuse me, but you're sitting in my seat." And he had to move. He did it very graciously. That's a simple, perhaps an amusing illustration. But you know, there are Christians who feel that they're quite spiritual, can find themselves a bit out of joint and a bit resentful if someone is given a job to do that they think they should have got. Oh, the snare and oh, the danger of spiritual pride. Oh, the danger of seeking or being given place in God's house and God's work. Oh, my dear people, guard your souls, because it's an area of great danger. People say, "It's our church." No, it's not our church. It never has been our church, and never will be our church. It is God's church, which he redeemed to himself by the precious blood of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. And there was an occasion when Jesus rebuked the leaders of the Jews. I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, where Jesus said to them, "You people..." Well, let me read it for you. Listen to this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men." Oh, they you don't belong. You're not one of us. There's still this happens. Oh, you've got a theological comma in the wrong place. You're not really sound. When we get to heaven, we'll come across a lot of people who, in our opinion, had rather defective theology. We may also miss some people whose theology was impeccable, but impeccably cold, to the point of being frozen. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Oh, said Jesus to them, "This dog in the manger attitude is not allowed. I have other sheep." Notice, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold, but they still have to be sought and found and laid hold upon and brought in. But they're his." And you see, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. Some of you will recall the social gathering that was held in the church hall downstairs to mark the anniversary of my 10 years as minister of Sandyford. They seem to think that was quite a record. It's gone on a bit since then. And there was lots of lovely singing and a very happy spirit. My brother was the speaker, And he spoke from Acts chapter 18 and verse 10. And he spoke about how God had said to Paul when Paul was in Corinth. And that city was difficult. There was a lot to discourage Paul. Maybe Paul, like the rest of us ministers, was feeling at times that he might as well give up. And God said to Paul that night, "Now, don't be afraid. Don't hold your peace. Go on preaching, for I have much people in this city." And then my brother said, "But they had still to be converted." And he will never know, although I've told him many a time, just how that statement became a means of grace to my needy heart, my needy soul, and my needy ministry. "I have other sheep who are not of this fold." And when we read these words, should we not feel some loving constraint in our heart to pray for the lost sheep of this generation? Saw a youngster skipping along Old Dumbarton Road just as I came to the foot of Dalmere Street. I was watching carefully, lest, although the green man wasn't on, watching in case he just ran across the road. She'd already been down to the shops for something. I said to my wife, "How many youngsters nowadays never see the inside of a church or a Sunday school or a Bible class or anything?" Dear people, do we not realize that there's a whole lost generation? Do you ever pray? Well, I'm assuming that you do pray. Do you ever pray in the course of the week that God, by His gracious Spirit, will work in the heart of all sorts of unexpected people to draw them into not just this church, but into all sorts of different churches? Almost surprising them. Have you ever had the experience of someone saying, either before a service or after, "I don't really know why I'm here"? Oh, the answer, somebody must have prayed. Maybe a granny who's been dead for 20 years used to pray for a grandson, a lost sheep, a prodigal son, that God in His love and grace would seek him and find him and bring him back. And years later, the prayer being answered. "Oh," said Jesus, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Them also must I bring." And this business of lost sheep and lost sheep being found, isn't it true? Certainly true as far as I'm concerned, that only after we have been found by Jesus do we begin to realize how lost we really were. Look, as we hurry to a close, in verses 17 to 21. Wonderful verses. They're all about the Father's love for the Son. Do you ever think about God and His dear Son, Jesus Christ? Do you ever think of the love that the Father has for the Son? The pleasure He had in His Son? Can you imagine God the Father Almighty looking down from heaven with tenderness of heart and smile on His face as He listened to His Son speaking to that crowd, "I am the good shepherd"? Wouldn't the heart of the Father be saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased"? And if we think of the Father's love for the Son, think of the Son's love for the Father. There was no compulsion in His coming down to such a world as this. No compulsion for Him to go to the cross. He said, "I lay it down of myself. No, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." We read about this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Though he was the Son, he emptied himself, mild, he laid his glory by. He emptied himself and became a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, said Jesus, I lay down my life, I take it up again. That is the authority that I have. You see, my friends, we must never think of the cross as a tragedy that was eventually, the tragedy was countermanded by the resurrection. The cross wasn't a tragedy, it was triumph. This is what he came to do. And when he died on the cross, he spoke that one single word, finished. What he came to do, he had done. Oh, I hesitate to turn to these wretched scribes and Pharisees. Verses 22 to 31. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? What kind of Christ did they want? They certainly didn't want a Christ who told them that they were sinners who needed to be saved. Tell us, they said, are you really the Christ? And Jesus said, I've told you, and you refuse to believe. My words declare who I am. My works declare who I am. I am the Savior whom God has sent. They asked, tell us plainly. He told them plainly. And the result? Verse 19, there was a division. Some of them said, oh, he's mad. Some of them said he's demon-possessed. Some said, no, he can't be demon. A man who speaks like this and does this kind of thing, he can't be in league with the devil. And Jesus said in verse 27, I think he said it quite quietly, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. My sheep hear and respond. I know them. Oh, that's comfort to me. He knows me. He knows me. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And in every situation, especially situations of crisis, it is my hand that holds them. And you see, to be one of his sheep speaks of a wonderful security. It also speaks about a wonderful tenderness. In verse 30 he said, I and the Father are one. We are agreed about this. About the salvation of the people and watchful care over them. And they said to Jesus, you're blaspheming. They said about Jesus in verses 34 onwards, and these are difficult verses, but we pass over them. They said to Jesus, it is not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, well, he was a man, just like I am, but without sin, a true man. You, being a man, make your, no, he didn't make himself God, he was God, truly man. And there he was. Verse 40, he went away. Verse 41, many came to him. And they said, John the Baptist did no sign or miracle, but everything that John the Baptist said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. Oh, you see, there were those who laid aside their prejudices. They laid aside their hesitations and they looked at Jesus and they listened to Jesus And they came to him. And they believed him. And they went with him. And for time and for eternity, they were in Jesus' fold. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.